Okay. Just kidding. We'll be in 1 Kings. So if you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, or 22, excuse me. No, I wanted 21, excuse me. I'll get there. One of the things, I want to try to make this practical. It's just, I'm going to look at the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. One was a king. Ahab was a king that did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did abominable things in the sight of the Lord. And then you have him tying up with Jehoshaphat, who is said to be one who was pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. It's kind of interesting. I'm just going to read this about Jehoshaphat. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from doing it, to doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, high places were not taken away, and the people were still sacrificed burnt offering and incense in high places. High places seemed to plague Israel throughout their whole history. But Jehoshaphat was a good king, and Asaph, and 1 Kings. Did I say 2 Kings? 1 Kings. And Ahab was a wicked king, and the two come together. And we want to look at maybe the effects of that tonight. There's a lot in this narrative, and it's very, very powerful. But in the scripture, you will find a three-word phrase, here am I, here am I. When you read that and you look at the context, you'll see that that's a statement made by someone who is listening to another person and is ready to do their command. Here am I. You'll see Moses uses it, Abraham uses it, Isaac uses it. It goes right on down through the scripture. Somebody says, here am I, I'm listening, I'm ready to go, what do you want me to do? And we need to be here am I Christians. When God tells us to do something, we're listening to what he has to say, and we're willing to do what he has to say. We are not to be people who listen to God and say, I don't think I'll do that. That's not right for me. But you know, the sad thing about it is Christians do that stuff. They kind of seek out God's will, and then when they get it, they kind of look at it and, I don't think I'm going to do that. And we got to be very careful in doing that. What God says, we got to be here are my Christians. Is that what God says? That's what I'm going to do. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but I'm going to do it because that's what God says. And we need to really focus in on that. Because one of the things the children of Israel, the mistakes that they made, we need to learn from. All the miracles, all of the things that God had done through them, through the prophets. He gave, and Nehemiah tells us how he put his Holy Spirit in the midst of the children of Israel. And they grieved the Holy Spirit. He talks about the deliverance. They were to remember the deliverance out of Egypt, where God manipulated his creation to deliver them out. Something that really stuck out in their minds. In chapter 15 of Exodus, we see them doing what? Praising God for his awesome power and the destruction of their enemies. They saw it. They experienced it. But you know what? It was great for a little while, but they didn't listen to God. And I think of the believer who knows, and we have communion every month, but do this in remembrance of me is what communion is all about. Are we remembering our deliverance out of slavery of sin, and is it doing anything? Or are we sitting and wondering, wow, what a great thing our Savior died in our place on the cross of Calvary and took our sin on him and put up with the wrath of man against righteousness, and on top of that, the wrath of God against our own personal sin. We can sit and talk about the wonders of that, far greater than the wonders of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. But does it do anything for us? Have we become so used to John 3:16, it doesn't move us anymore? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that still grip us? Or are we still got it down? I got that one down. I think of all the people, I've said this before, who go off into eternity being able to quote that verse and not ever believe in it. And that was Israel's problem. You know, God says in the book of Hebrews, they had the good news preached to them through all of that stuff, yet they didn't couple what they heard with faith. And it turned to disobedience and they were all lost. It's sad. And so we want to take a look at this tonight. Feel free to answer these questions. There's a lot of things in here, and I'll probably not even get close to getting done this. I started off fast and got tied up a little bit, but I'm going to try to slow it down and see how many questions. If you have a question, ask it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can share together. Convict our hearts, Father. We want to be here, my Christians. We want to be those who are standing ready for your command. And when we read it in your word and we know it in our heart, we're not going to decide whether or not we're going to do it. We're just going to do it by your power and by your all-sufficient grace. So be with us as we study your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to deal with Ahab first. He's the evil king. We want to look at him first, but when we look at Ahab's life, we're going to see grace, unmerited favor. Now, Israel has split. He is, when you read in the book of Kings, if there's a king of Israel, they're talking about the northern kingdom because the kingdom's split. If they're talking about the kingdom of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. And so Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, so he's the southern end, and Ahab was the king of the north, and that's Israel, and that was the northern kingdom. I want you to look at chapter 20 and verse 13. Now, Ahab was faced with a problem, the Syrians. And since the kingdom was in the north, the Syrians were also there. Aram, some of your Bibles may say Aram, but it's Syria. And they were going to go to war with Syria. And so it's a fearful thing to go to war. But I want you to look at the first act of grace that God does in Ahab's life, and you'll find it in verse 13. Now, behold, when you see the word behold in the text, and some of you have heard me say this before, it means pay attention and look closely at this. It's not just behold. It's pay attention. It's a particle of here and nowness in Hebrew, and it means look closely at this. It's a marker that shows up. It's in the language to take the reader and say, you better look close at this. It's just not an introductory behold and light shines or something. Look at this. A prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, the north, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, that's an act of grace. He's going to tell, here's the armies out there, and there's a great multitude, and it's a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing. And all of a sudden, a prophet of the Lord comes to Ahab, the king of Israel, and tells him that he's going to deliver this great multitude into your hand. And the reason when you see that happen, you're going to know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. Pay attention, that's repeated through the scripture, and that they will know that I'm Yahweh. That'll help pull the whole book together, because in the Old Testament, they were witnessing to nations. And when God used nations, war was one of those things that he used to help them know who he is. But you shall know that I'm Lord. So I'm beholding this. I'm looking at it. Here's the king of Israel, Ahab, who's not a good king. He married Jezebel, whose father was the high priest of Baal. She was a priestess of Baal. And she heavily influenced him the wrong way. It does matter who you marry, by the way. You can either be helped or you can be dragged down, one or the other. But in this case, dragged down spiritually. So God comes to him, extends grace. Anybody have any questions on 13 or anything you want to add to it? And so God even gives him the strategy. I'm not going to go through that, but he gives him a strategy. And behold, look at this, he's victorious. Mark. Good point. Anybody want to answer that question? Is the significance that the prophet came to Ahab? Ahab was not looking for the prophet. Good observation. Where'd that prophet come from? Came from the Lord. The Lord sent him there. That's an act of grace. Here is a disobedient king, and God sending him a prophet, telling him that he'll be victorious, and in that victory he will know who Jehovah is. That's grace. Isn't that what God sends us out? We're proclaiming, we're not necessarily prophets, so to speak, but he's sending us out with the good news of the gospel. What are we supposed to do with it? What's this prophet do with it? He tells Ahab. He's not responsible for Ahab's reaction, by the way. He just proclaims the word of the God. God loves you and wants to save you and has a wonderful gospel plan for you through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We're carrying the thing that helps us defeat sin and death. That's what we all have with us. We're doing the same thing because God in his sovereign control could have not warned him, not given him the strategy. He gave him a strategy to win. He could have not done that, and Ahab could have been defeated. And Ahab and his evil could have been erased, but he didn't do that. He sent a prophet. And if Ahab listens to the prophet, guess what's going to happen? He's going to be victorious, and in that victory, what's going to happen? He's going to know who Jehovah is. It's all tied together. Now, Ahab does listen to the prophet's strategy, and he is victorious, but how much does he know Jehovah? And that's what we're going to look at. Notice, move on. Now, there's another war with he has a great victory. I'm jumping over a lot, but he has a great victory. But again, the Syrians decide they're going to attack Israel again. They look at him as an easy target, so they're going to do it again. So this is the second time Syria is going to come to war against Israel. Now we're in chapter 20, verse 28. And a man of God, there it is again, came near and spoke to the king of Israel, name not mentioned. Who's the king of Israel? When the king's name is not mentioned, it's focusing on the position of king, leader. And it's also focusing on God's relationship with that leader. Does that make any sense? If Ahab's name is mentioned, he's dealing directly with Ahab, and the reader needs to know that. But in this case, he just says, and the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valley. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. Now, what was happening after the first defeat, the Syrians, this thing really hurts. That's why I like the other thing better. I don't know how Donnie takes this. Maybe it works better over in here. Check the other ear out. There you go. It's a little better. That one hurt. Thought, okay, we lost to the Israelites before, and their God's the God of the mountains. Our God's the God of the valley. So we'll get our valley gods around, and we'll go fight them again, and we'll win this time. Because he's so high up on that mountain, he's not going to come down and bother us. So that's what their strategy was. So there was a personal attack on God there. Is he the God of the mountains? Yes. Is he the God of the valleys? Yes. So now God's taken it a little personal to demonstrate not only to, well, the strategy of the Syrians, is God just the God of the mountains? Is he also the God of the valleys? We'll see. So again, he gives them the strategy and he listens to them and he's victorious again. He did something though he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to take in Ben-Hadad was the king, and he made a deal with the king. He was supposed to take out the king so the victory would be complete. He didn't do that. Somebody else in the book of Samuel didn't do that. Saul did not take out Agag. He was supposed to, but he didn't. And God didn't like that. That was disobedience. Well, same thing here. Verse 36. He is victorious, but he didn't listen to God completely. Then we have a story in verse 21 of Naboth's vineyard. Remember, he wanted to grow a vegetable garden there because Naboth had a real nice vineyard. That's the chapter 21. I'm jumping now. And then his wife took care of business. He was whining and crying about it. He's not much of a leader in his home. Jezebel was the driving force there. And so she sets up Naboth, and they wind up stoning, the people wind up stoning Naboth. Naboth does not want to give his land over to Ahab because it was part of his Israel inheritance. And so he wasn't going to give it to him. So he wound up paying with his life. But then that moves us over to verse 22. And we find that chapter 22, this is Ahab's third campaign against Aram. And this one is incredibly interesting. And here's where Jehoshaphat comes in. So we're in chapter 22. 3 years passed, verse 1, without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, all right, this is a southern king, this is the spiritual king, came down to the king of Israel. Now, when they see that came down, that's a geographical topographical map, literal topographical map. When you went down to Israel, Judah was on the mountain, and you went down into Syria, or Damascus, where Ahab was, so that's what that means. Came down to the king of Israel. Notice no name. Whose name is mentioned? Jehoshaphat. So the reader is to focus on who? Jehoshaphat. And now the king of Israel, sees Ahab's name's not mentioned again. The king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" Right, he's speaking there as a king. And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king, "I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses." That's a complete, total commitment of Jehoshaphat to the king of Israel. So the writer wants you to emphasize on what Jehoshaphat is doing. And then moreover, verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Now that seems like, as we see in before, God sent the word of the Lord to Ahab twice so that he could know who Jehovah was. And Ahab listened and Ahab was victorious. So is it unusual now for Jehoshaphat, king of the south, to say the same thing? Shouldn't we inquire of God before we go into this battle? Kind of makes sense. And then the king of Israel, what's he do? Verse 6, king of Israel gathered the prophets together about 400 men and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or should I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And that word Lord is just basically word Lord. It's not Yahweh. So it's interesting. It doesn't say that these are prophets of God, does it? It just says they're prophets. You have the man of God, the prophet of God. Now and here, they're just prophets. And they use a general word for Lord, for God. And so they're all for it. They want to go. But verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of who?" See, there's a distinction. Whoever these 400 guys are, they're not prophets of Yahweh. True prophets of Yahweh. And so Jehoshaphat says, "Well, yet is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we," notice not I, but "we," because he's already joined himself with Ahab, "my horses are your horses, my people are your people," that kind of thing. "So is there a prophet of the Lord that we might require of him?" Look at the response of the king of Israel. Again, Ahab is not used, just his title name. Said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord," or Yahweh. Well, what's his reaction? Does he like him? No, he hates him. He hates him. And why does he hate him? Doesn't prophesy good for him. I hate this guy. I'm not going to listen to him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Then he names him Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." In other words, he wants to see him. I want to see this guy. So the king's going to let him. How many of us find ourselves bristling at what God may say? "I hate the Lord." You're not going to say it that way. "I'm not going to listen to the Lord because he never prophesies good for me." Notice what kind of statement is that? He never prophesies good concerning me. Selfish. Yeah, selfish. That's a selfish position. Can Christians be put in a selfish position or a mind thing, a train of thinking in your mind? Yes, we can. And we may not say, "I hate the Lord," but by not listening to the Lord, that is a form of hate in Hebrew and Greek. It's extending favor towards or listening to is an act of love. Obedience is an act of love. If you love me, you will what? Do my commandments. So what's it mean if I don't do God's commandments? You hate them. We don't like to use that term, but that's how it works. And so God had sent a prophet to Ahab by an act of grace. Ahab listened to him. Victory number one. God sends another prophet to Ahab. Ahab listens to him. Victory number two, with the intent of you will know that I am Jehovah. Now we're getting into the third campaign of Israel against Aram or Syria. And he acquires the prophets when a believing king from the south comes up and he says, "Can we inquire of the Lord?" He gets these prophets out there, 400 force and number, I guess. And they say, "Oh, go do it." But then you have, is there a prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab understood what he meant because he says, this guy never prophesies good. Now think of Ahab. Grace number one, victory number one. Grace number two, victory number two. Now it's coming again. Wouldn't you think that he would know who Yahweh is? And in that knowing who Yahweh is, he would say, "Yeah, where is he? Get that guy up here. Forget these other guys." He had surrounded himself by just prophets. Interesting. How many blessings does it take God to give us, for we'll listen to God. You ever think about that? That we truly say, maybe I don't understand what God's doing in my life right now, but I know it's good. It's going to be good. I don't understand it, and it seems like it's bad, but God is good, God loves me, and God died for me. It's going to be good. It's going to be better than what it was. But I have to listen to God. And sometimes we get selfish. He never prophesies good for me. When you start putting me in the conversation, you're in trouble. Or I in the conversation, I'm getting in trouble. Because it's what God wants has to be good. What God wants is the best. We say that, but do we believe it? And that's the challenge. So what the king of Israel called an officer, verse 9, and said, "Bring me quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king, this is neat, creating an environment here that'll be reflected later. But now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, are sitting each on his own throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before him. Now see this scene. There's two thrones here. There's two kings sitting there. And they're sitting there in all their finery. They look like kings. And the reader sees the environment of ruler or leadership or regality. There's this. And where are they sitting? Why is it significant that it's on a threshing floor? Does anybody know that? What happens on a threshing floor? Chaff and the wheat are separated. When you see threshing floor in the Old Testament, that's a place of judgment, where the chaff, the stuff that's no good, is separated from the weighty, heavy, real stuff, the fruit. And so threshing floors were often placed as a judgment, where the leaders had to make a decision. Now, they're at a threshing floor, and they have to make a decision whether to go to battle against Syria. And there's two kings. One has a group of prophets, 400 of them, that are saying, go ahead and do it. The other one is a spiritual king. He wants to hear from the prophet of the Lord. So there's a decision-making process. They're throwing the grain up in the air, and they're seeing where the chaff goes and where the wheat goes. So this is the throne room of these two kings. And it's at the entrance to the gate of Samaria. And Zedekiah, verse 11, the son of Ketanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says Yahweh, with these you will gore the Armenians until they are consumed." Now think about that. He's a guy. Now he doesn't use Adonai. He uses Yahweh. He's got these horns. He's getting graphic. Look at this. Why horns? There's a reason why I used them. Power, strength, bulls. You ever have to tangle with a bull? I only had to do this once. Daryl Lindsay asked me to put a bull on a wagon or in a thing once. They don't want to go in there. And they're not weak. But the point is, he's trying to make a visual picture for the reader, as well as this group standing around these two thrones and all this activity going on in these thrones. He steps up and he's got these horns and he's pushing his point. But he uses the word Yahweh. "With these you will gore the Armenians until they are consumed." And all the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." Now, isn't that interesting? It goes from the Lord, general, to Yahweh. One of the things that happened, one of the things that happened in those days, they took Yahweh and they synchronized him with all the other gods. And that's what's happened here. Ahab would say, well, Yahweh was good to me over here, so we'll worship him today. But also over here, we've got the prophets of Baal, my wife's contingency. And we'll use those. So what happens, the priesthood then becomes synchronized also. Yahweh, Baal, whoever's on fire, we'll take that one. And it doesn't work that way. God shares his glory with no one, and this isn't something that works. Anyway, I'm out of time. Does anybody have any questions about this? The point is, are we going to listen to God? Or do we feel that God never prophesies good for me? You ever wonder, in the light of all the blessings that we have, there comes a time where we think that God is not blessing us the right way? Why is that? Why are we so short-minded when it comes to things that God does for us? Because that's the point. If I'm in a bad way and I'm going through a trial here, God, do we really believe God causes all things to work together for good? Do we really believe that statement? Or are we sitting here stewing in our disappointment? You know, why is God doing this to me? He never prophesies good for me. We got to be careful because we can fall into that. When we look at God as from a selfish point of view, and believe it or not, I know you do. We look at God from a selfish point of view, and it's not to be that way. One of the things, and I'll end with this, in the Old Testament you'll see, particularly in the Psalms, Lord, I lift up my soul to you. The word soul in Hebrew means life. And what that is, when the psalmist says he's lifting up his soul, he's offering his soul up as a sacrifice. That's what that means. So they're coming to God, and they're lifting up their soul, and they're sacrificing it to God to take care of. Psalm 25, David's in a bad way, and he needs help. And he approaches God, and he says, I'm lifting up my soul to you. I'm sacrificing my soul to you. All that I am, all you have in your care. And we need to look at that Old Testament and think about that. Do I lift up my soul to God? Am I really, truly sacrificed myself to God? Romans chapter 12 tells us to be living holy sacrifices. Are we really that? How many of our verses, and the challenge for tonight would be, how many of the verses we know we really believe? We know them intellectually, but how many we really believe will stake our very souls on them? Some yes, some no. But are we listening to God? God does things in our life so that we can know him, or we like Ahab. That was nice, great victory, move on. And we should be progressing. And if Ahab is growing spiritually, then what's going to happen? Let's inquire of God. I've had two great victories over these guys. I might as well do it again. I know. So what does he do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and grace, and thank you that you do, through your word, communicate to us. You've given us your spirit. You've given us each other, and you've given us our Jesus Christ, and we have these things, and do we listen to these things? Do we read these things? Are we determined to follow your word regardless what it says? And Father, we need to. We need to be more determined. We don't want to be like Ahab. We don't want to listen to you sometimes and other times not. We want to listen to you all the time. Help us to lift up our souls to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.